Oh Lord, as we turn to your word, I pray that you would give us strength to hear it by your spirit in such a way that, Lord, we would be changed. Here we are again, gathered together as your people underneath the proclamation of your word. And you have many promises for us in this. And we pray those promises would be true this morning. Father, I personally ask you for strength, for peace, for help. Confess my unworthiness to stand here. And at the same time, I confess the sufficiency of Jesus and his grace to use broken vessels for his glory. I pray that you would be glorified and honored in this time, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. I want us to recall if you remember back in 2010, the horrific earthquake that truly decimated the nation of Haiti, if you remember that. There's so many tragic stories that came from the rubble of that devastation and are still coming to us today. And one of them in particular caught my attention this week, an article I read. It's about a poverty-stricken mother named Marie who had a newborn child, and the child's name was Landina. And this child was in need of medical care, and she couldn't afford it, didn't have anywhere to take him. But what she did is she just decided to pack up and travel to the capital city, Port-au-Prince, because her infant child was in such need of medical care, and perhaps maybe she could just find someone who would accept them into a hospital and give her the treatment that she needed. Well, she found a place, and you could imagine her joy as the hospital agreed to treat her daughter. But soon thereafter, her joy turned into a living nightmare, as this was the day of that earthquake, and this mother unwittingly had brought her daughter into the epicenter of the devastation. They were at the hospital, and Marie was just in the next room. The earthquake hits, this hospital collapse, and Marie was able to escape, but her child, Landina, was lost. I don't know why this week this story grieved me so much. Perhaps it is that we're so near to our next baby coming, but for some reason, I read that article, and I was just overwhelmed with sorrow, and truly, I couldn't imagine the pain of losing a child in such a tragedy like that. Some of you here have experienced this nightmare for yourself. You're in this nightmare. And I am told that you really never get over that, and the loss of a child. This is such a fundamental relationship, such a God-ordained, complex, intricate relationship between parent and child, that this is something you don't just get over. Of course, joy returns. Of course, there are better days, but there is always, from what I'm told, a lingering sense of incompleteness, just kind of a nagging brokenness to life that you never quite are able to get rid of. Sure, you get happy again, sure, you laugh again and enjoy life, but there will always be this emptiness, this deficiency that plagues your life. Now, I bring this up because in one sense, although I can't relate to stories like that, and many of you cannot relate to stories like that, in one sense, everyone can relate. This is everyone's story. Because there is a relationship that is so fundamental to who we are as people, as human beings. There is a relationship so fundamental to our existence, so centric to our lives, so essential to our being, that if that relationship is severed, if that relationship is lost, life will never be complete. Joy will never be full. Happiness will never be whole. We can taste joy. We can be happy. But it will always be lacking in some senses. The relationship I speak of is a relationship with God. I don't know where everyone is this morning. I don't know your background and where you're coming from. But I believe with all my heart that you are made for a relationship with God. And to be without God is to be lacking, is to be broken. Everyone is designed to live in fellowship with God. Everyone. To exist within the presence of God, the immediate presence of God. And yet, tragically, nobody here has ever experienced what we so long for. Nobody has tasted what we must have in its fullness. Because in a disaster 10,000 times greater than any earthquake or any other natural disaster that befalls us, in the disaster of the fall of man, we were separated from our God. We were severed from His presence. And life has never been the same ever since. Life is a bit incomplete. But the news of Advent season, the reason why we are here to rejoice, reason why we worship, is that God intends to restore this fundamental relationship. He returned to us in His first coming, and He will dwell with us forever in His second coming. And then life will finally be full and complete. This is the story I want to tell this morning, the story of God's presence, the advent of God's presence. As I said last week, my points will be the same. We're going to look at the expectation of God's presence, the inauguration of God's presence, and then the consummation of God's presence. So expectation, inauguration, consummation. We're going to use the three passages that have been read. Let's return to the passage in Genesis 3 that we read with Van. We looked at this same passage last week, but this week we're going to have a different focus. Let me ask you this. Why was the Garden of Eden so special? This garden is depicted as a culture of perfection, a utopian dream. But all of the flourishings of Eden were secondary to this profound joy and this deep delight. This is what made Eden special. God was with man. God was there. Heaven and earth were one. The Creator shared space with the created. Eden was paradise because God was in Eden. Read the last few words of verse 8. The first few words, excuse me, of verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now stop there. Could you imagine? Could you imagine that being a part of your daily routine? God. Man's greatest desire, the world's highest beauty and deepest love, a part of our morning routine, as common to them as the morning paper is to us. Just here comes God again. Total access into the fellowship and presence of God. Now perhaps, depending upon where you're coming from this morning, perhaps that doesn't stir you. Perhaps that doesn't move you like it should. Like, well, what's the big deal with God's presence anyway? Well, like I said, you've heard me say before, and I will say many other times, you were made by God for God. Yes, He made you, and He made you for Himself. God intentionally crafted you to need Him so that you only flourish in His presence. In other words, you are incomplete. You are lacking. You are deficient. You are wanting. You are broken apart from the fullness of God. To use the language of Psalm 62, your soul finds rest in God alone. To use the language of one of my heroes, St. Augustine, who wrote about this more than anyone else, Thou hast made us for Thyself, O God, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee. At the center of your design is a relentless yearning for God. Ultimately, His presence, His fellowship, is what every longing is longing for. His presence is what every desire is desiring. And we had it. Humanity had it. Had our deepest desire. Humanity had God, His fullness, unrestricted access into the presence of God. Now, let me continue on in verse 8 and read for you some of the most saddening words you will ever hear. As last week, you remember, they gave in to the deception of the evil one. They chose to disobey God and rebel against Him, rebel against the God for whom they were made. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. From the presence. How tragic is that? Trying to escape the very thing they must have. Hide themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God, always the gracious, always the compassionate, always the initiator, always the pursuer, the Lord God called the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid." Something has happened. Something has changed. Because they now fear the presence of God. Now, what's happened? Well, they were no longer fit for the presence of God. And they knew it. Instinctively, they knew it. Their eyes were opened, and they realized they were naked. They realized shame. They realized guilt. And they knew they were no longer worthy for the presence of God. It's a funny thing about God. It's an interesting thing about God. His presence is either man's greatest delight or man's greatest dread. His presence, to those who are fit for God's glory, His presence is the realization of our greatest hopes. To those who are unfit for God's glory, His presence is the realization of our greatest fears. To the righteous, God is all-satisfying. To the unrighteous, God is all terrifying. And they have fallen, they have sinned, and now they hide from that which they long for. One bite of the forbidden fruit, and our disposition towards God's presence has forever been altered. Now, this is what God does next. It's truly an act of mercy. When you read the account, you might be tempted to think, boy, that's God being mean, or that's judgment, or something like that. There's hints of truth to that judgment claim, but actually this is an act of mercy, what He does next. God severs His presence from creation from that point forward. He splits heaven and earth. He casts them out of Eden into the wilderness that has become the world as we know it. Now, why did He do this? Because, as I said, they're no longer fit for His presence. They're no longer fit for His glory. His glory, His holiness would be their ruin. And so out of sheer mercy and grace and love, He removes Himself. He removes His immediate presence from fallen humanity. He hides His face from fallen creatures so as to spare them. If He would have remained, we would not have remained. And so they're out of Eden, forfeiting God's presence. Humanity handed over to a destiny severed from the source of all goodness and life, starved from that which they must have. Well, something interesting starts to happen as the story progresses. It would appear as though God aims to have us back, as though God starts moving back towards man, attempting to restore what was lost. There are little hints of initiation where God speaks to men like Noah and Abraham and Jacob, Moses. He speaks to them. He approaches them, veiled though He may be, like a burning bush or something. But He's coming to them, and He's speaking to them, and He's making covenants with them. And then He draws even nearer as God's people are given instructions to build a tabernacle. This is very central to the Old Testament. Build a tabernacle, which means literally dwelling place. Build a dwelling place so that God's presence could actually dwell with His people. And at the center of the tabernacle was one room called the Holy of Holies, where the highest ranking priest, one day a year, was allowed to enter in for a glimpse of God's presence. And then when God's people entered in and settled in the promised land, he says, build me a house, build me a temple with its own elaborate holy of holies where my presence may dwell. So it would seem, as the story moves on, that God is returning his presence to his people, but it's just so incomplete, isn't it? I mean, you look at the Garden of Eden, and the fullness of God in his presence, unhindered access into the welcome and love of God. From there to one temple with one room that one person once a year is allowed to go into and catch a glimpse. He's coming back to people, but it's so incomplete. Well, then a prophet named Isaiah comes, and he proclaimed words that would stir fierce expectations with God's people. He said this, "Behold, a virgin shall give birth to a child. She will bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." Emmanuel, Hebrew, God with us. God dwelling with us. So the prophetic expectation was that a virgin will give birth to a son, and that this son, this child, will be God with man. The presence of God clothed in flesh. And so that became the hope of Israel, this Emmanuel that would come and restore unto them the very presence of God. And then they waited, and then they waited, and then they waited, and then they waited. And then, let's turn to Matthew 1 and see the moment, the inauguration of God's presence. Matthew 1, read with Holly, verse 20. An angel of the Lord comes to a man named Joseph in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." That's what we looked at last week, remember? Now, continue on, verse 22. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel," which means God is with us. He's here. Or more accurately, God is here. He has come. This is Jesus. This Jesus is the very presence of God clothed in flesh, Emmanuel, and the rest of the New Testament bears witness to this claim. Colossians 1, in Christ all of the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So all of the fullness of God was dwelling with man. Hebrews 1, Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact image, the exact imprint of God's nature. 2 Corinthians 4, God has given in Christ the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Over and over again, the claim is that this man is the presence of God with man. One of his disciples said to Jesus, good question, the question that we're all longing for. He articulated it well. He said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough." That's a profound statement. Let me see the presence of God. Let me see God, and that will be enough for me. And Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Don't you know me? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am the Father and that the Father is in me?" Jesus is not a prophet who has come to proclaim on behalf of God. He is not a teacher who has come to teach on behalf of God. He is not an angelic being who has come to represent God. Jesus is God, veiled in human flesh. God with us. God has come. Emmanuel has come. Now, and this is what's important. His incarnation, this big word, incarnation, is this act of God coming and becoming man, incarnate. His incarnation was not an end in itself. It was a profound means to a greater end. In other words, Jesus didn't just come so that the world could taste God's presence for a few years and then be done, like a flash of God's presence. Jesus came so that God's presence could dwell with man forever. Jesus came to restore Eden. He came to restore this fullness of God's presence, to regain what was lost. There's a fascinating conversation Jesus had with his disciples in John 14. It's a famous passage you've heard many times. One of the most intimate conversations really recorded in the Gospels. Now listen to these familiar words in light of what we've looked at this morning. He's about to leave his disciples. Emmanuel, God with us, is about to leave. And his disciples are confused by this. They're anxious about this. And he tenderly speaks to their fears and he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Now remember, the temple of God, the house of God, where there was one room in this house where one person once a year was able to go in and catch a glimpse of God's presence. Now listen to these familiar words of Jesus now. "Let not your hearts be troubled. In my Father's house are many rooms. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." That's a second advent. This is when it's going to happen. "I will come again and I will take you to be with me. That where I am, you may also be. Where I am, you will be. We will dwell together in my Father's house. In my first coming, you have tasted God's presence. In my second coming, I will usher in the fullness of God's presence. You will dwell with God forever." One of his disciples, in response to that, asked a good question. How is this going to happen? I want to be there. Oh, so badly I want to be there. I want to be in this house dwelling with God. How will we get there? What's the way into God's presence? Jesus responds, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am life. No one will come to the Father. No one will get into the presence of God except through me." So not only is he the Emmanuel, God with us, he has come to be the means of us with God. He has come to provide the way that we can get back into God's presence forever. Now, why is Jesus the exclusive way back to the presence of God? Well, Jesus is the only one who can make us fit again for the presence of God. You remember what happened in Eden is we were no longer fit for glory. Couldn't stand in the presence of God. So we've got to be made new. We need to be saved. We need to have our sins forgiven. We need resurrected bodies. We need to be new again so that we can stand in the presence of God and not become undone. Well, Jesus is the only way to ready us again for God's presence. And that is what he came to do, make it possible for us to be with God again. And oh, how costly that would be for him. When Emmanuel was upon the cross, that's a scandalous statement, isn't it? This is why Christianity is so foolish to the world. When God with us was on the cross, when Emmanuel was on the cross, this is what he shouted, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Forsaken, abandoned. That's a loaded word after all that we've heard this morning. Why has Jesus been cast out of the presence of God? Why has the Father turned his face away? You can answer the question. You've heard it many times. Why was Jesus abandoned of God? So that we might receive again the presence of God. He was cast off that we might be brought in. He was rejected that we might be welcomed. He was unwanted of heaven that we might be received of heaven. He bore the abandonment of the fall of man in order to restore the hospitality of Eden. He didn't die merely so that you don't have to go to hell. He didn't die so that you get to go to some heaven of your own imagination. Jesus died to reconcile you to God. He died that you might have the presence of God again. The end of Christ's salvation is the reunion of man and God, restoring what was lost so long ago and what mankind has been starving for. And what you have, even if you can't articulate it, even if you don't believe what I'm saying, listen to me, you're starving for this. Everyone here is starving for this, and Jesus died that you could have it. So let's fast forward to the day that we have it. Let's look at the consummation of God's presence in the passage we read from Revelation 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So Jesus has returned. His second advent has come. The dead have been raised, resurrected bodies, and now it's time to receive our reward. And what is our reward? Verse 3 is the first thing the new heavens have to say. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying this, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God." Four times in one verse, he says it in different ways. God and man are together again. And this is glory. This is our reward. The presence of God, which was compromised at the beginning of Genesis, has been restored at the end of Revelation. What Adam and Eve once enjoyed, you, believer in Jesus, you, lover of Jesus, you will have again. You will have, and it will never be taken from you. I want you to bring to mind greatest moments of your life, greatest relational moments of your life. Think about your deepest moments of love and intimacy. Think about times of laughter where, with another where you can't catch your breath. Think about a spouse. Think about a child. Think about a parent. Think about a best friend. Bring to mind your fondest relational memories. Now, stand in awe at this. Those moments, as powerful and lovely and beautiful as they are, those moments are but tiny, little, fleeting foretastes that pale in comparison to the fellowship that will be yours at Revelation 21. They are nothing. They are small shadows of joy that point to the greater shadow, to the greater joy. They are small pleasures that testify to the greater pleasure that is coming. Again, let me read from Augustine. He has so much to say on this. Before Augustine, St. Augustine fell in love with God, he had experienced just about every other type of love. He was a lover, personality-wise. He loved his family. He was very popular, many friends, many lovers. Augustine was a man of many relationships. And although he drank deeply from the well of relationships, he was haunted by the fleeting vanity of all of these other fellowships. And then he found God, and in God he found what he had been so longing for. Let me read his own journal here. He's talking to God. He says, "In love with loving, in love with loving, I was casting about for something to sustain my love. I was in love with the idea of love, and I was just looking around for something that could sustain my love. I was inwardly starved of that food which is yourself, O my God. I inwardly was dying to find you. And then you pierced my heart, and I fell in love with you. What do I love when I love my God? I love a touch, a voice, a fragrance, an embrace, which is for my inmost self. A voice that speaks to the inmost part of me. A touch that can only touch the inmost self. Something that is not limited by space. Something not snatched away by the passing of time. Something that no wind can blow away from me its scent. Something I may savor undiminished forever. A union from which nothing can tear me away. This is what I love when I love my God. What does the gospel promise us? Many things. But the ultimate thing is God. The presence of God. You receive a restored relationship with the God that you love and long for. A relationship which, by the Holy Spirit, you have tasted now. You've tasted it, Christian, haven't you? You've tasted it by His Spirit in those moments. But those are just tastes. A relationship that you will one day experience in its fullness. And then we will be happy indeed. Now, as Israel longed for the first advent of Emmanuel, of God with us, now the duty is ours to long for the second advent of God with us. Just like last week, and I'm going to go ahead and tell you it's every week, my application is one of longing and expectation. Long for the presence of God. Now that has implications now. Enjoy the presence of God that is offered to you now, because it is by His Spirit. It is available to us now in some capacities. So let's enjoy God's presence. Let's turn down the noise. Let's turn off the computers a little bit more. And let's do the unthinkable and be disconnected from our cell phones for some part of our day. Let's get off Facebook. Let's turn the noise down and get alone in the stillness with our Bibles and our longings. And let's practice the presence of God. Enjoy the presence of God. So our longing has implications now, but ultimately the application of Advent is let's long for the day for which we were made. The return of Emmanuel, the fullness of God's presence. Don't you want Him, Christian? Don't you? Don't you want to see His face? Don't you want to behold His glory? Don't you want to hear Him say your name? Don't you long for God? It's coming. Give way to those longings. Long even more and expect the return of your Lord. You shall have Him soon. A couple of days after a Haiti's earthquake, volunteers were searching the ruins and some would say vain attempt to find survivors, and they found something incredibly unlikely. Somehow, some way, a newborn baby had survived days underneath the rubble of this hospital. Of course, there's no way to identify the child, nobody to claim her, so they flew her off to England. Volunteers flew her to England to be treated after the surgeries and recovery. Then the daunting task began of finding this child's mother, if this child's mother was even alive. They put out this campaign, flyers, radio announcements that went throughout the slums of Haiti. And one of Marie's friends heard the announcements, made the connection. She rushed to Marie, sat her down, and said these words. And this is what I just loved about this article I read. Her friend set Marie down and said, "What I'm about to tell you only happens in fairy tales, but this fairy tale has come true. Your daughter is alive." And they put her on a plane, and they rushed her off to England to be reunited with her daughter. Could you imagine that trip? Could you imagine that journey towards reunion? Well, this is where we are in redemptive history. This is where we are in the story. Our gospel, which seems like a fairy tale, is true. We are not playing games here. This is going to happen. You will have your God. We are on a journey towards a second advent as sojourns in this world, longing, but longing with assurance and longing with expectation of that day when at last we enter the fullness of the presence of our God. May the Lord hasten the day. Amen. We're going to sing of our longing.